you recall, on the first day that we spent together, we described how there were certain correspondences between the federal relationship of a wife to a husband and the ecclesia to Christ. And in each case, there is a ceremony that is legal or according to law, by which that new relationship is established. And this morning, we'd like to examine in particular this ritual that God has revealed, baptism, by which a man or a woman who is in Adam may become related to Christ. That will occupy about half of our time together today. And then we would like to look particularly at points 4 and 5 here, the concept of covenant relationship and right to inheritance, and how they relate to relationship to Christ or in Christ. The first text of Scripture we'd like to examine is Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14. In whom also, that is, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You'll notice this phrase, without hands, is the same language used to describe that stone which struck the image, of which our brother in his first period class has been teaching us. The phrase without hands indicates that this was a divine work, that it was not with human agency. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. There's 4 points we'd like to make concerning these passages and what they teach us concerning baptism. The first one is that we are here taught and instructed by the apostle that we participate through baptism in the circumcision of Christ. This is stated very plainly in verse 11, that we are circumcised with his circumcision. Is he referring here to the circumcision that was carried out according to the law of Moses on an infant of 8 days? Is this the circumcision that we participate in through baptism? The answer is no, it isn't. And the way we know that is that it's described as the circumcision made without hands. And certainly the circumcision of an infant on the 8th day would not be described in that way. This is a way of describing the cutting off of flesh which took place at the death of the Lord when he was lifted up upon the stake. And so we're taught here in this passage that we participate, we are circumcised, our flesh is, as it were, cut off when we identify with the death of Christ in baptism. We die, as it were, then, in a figure at the time of our baptism. Baptism is not only a figure of death, but also of burial, as we see in verse 12, buried with him, wherein also ye are risen with him. It's a figure also of burial and of resurrection. And there's a very important point to note in verse 12, and that is this phrase, through the faith of the operation of God. Baptism is only efficacious or beneficial to those who believe in what they are doing. In the absence of faith in God, according to knowledge and understanding, baptism is of no avail. In verse 13, we see that an individual before his baptism is accounted as dead or on two accounts, or as being twice dead. First, he is dead in his own sins. And secondly, you'll notice the word and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, uncircumcision of the flesh is a condition of nature. That's not something that an individual enters into through their own volition or an act of their own will. And so we see in this verse a very clear indication that baptism accomplishes 2 things in reference to sin. It heals us or delivers us from the trespasses that we have personally committed before our baptism, and also from that uncircumcised condition or state of nature, which, as we have earlier shown in our classes, is a source or grounds of our condemnation before God. The denial of either one of these two aspects of baptism is an extremely serious breach of the truth which God has revealed. It is equally as serious to deny that a man who is not in Christ, who is in Adam, cannot sin because he's not under law. That is as equally as serious a problem for understanding as it is to deny that there is some relationship with Adam that is altered and changed by baptism. The scriptures testify very clearly that those in Adam sin, commit trespasses, and these are reckoned in the sight of God. And I suggest to you it is, if you'll pardon the strength of language, a damnable heresy to teach that a person in Adam cannot commit sin because they're not under law to Christ. That is simply not so, and the scriptures very clearly speak of the sins of those who are unbaptized Gentiles. In the 14th verse, we see that one of the things which was accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ, and which benefit we share in through baptism, is that the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us was taken out of the way and nailed, as it were, to his cross. While we may see in this language primarily a reference to that yoke of bondage, that is, the law of Moses, which was fulfilled by Christ in his death, in a broader sense, this testimony also pertains to things Adamic, inasmuch as the law of Moses was a representation of those natural things stemming from Adam. And so it has reference also to the law of sin and death. That judicial decree which originated in Eden is blotted out and taken out of the way for those who participate through baptism in the death of Christ and in his redemptive work. In Romans 6, the apostle expounds, and this is a chapter which I think every baptism I've had the opportunity to attend, this chapter has been read because it is so much relevant to the subject of baptism. As we read these few verses from Romans 6, observe and notice how many times the apostle makes reference to baptism being a figure of the death of Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. You'll notice that in verse 3 we read the expression that we're baptized into his death. In verse 4, by baptism into death. In verse 5, in the likeness of his death. And in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ. So we see that it is an extremely important point on which fourfold emphasis is here laid, that baptism is a figure of the death of Christ. We'd now like to direct attention to verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What does this mean? It's true, of course, literally, that a dead man is freed from sin. A dead person is incapable of sinning. But surely that is not what the apostle is here teaching us. It occurs in the context of being dead with Christ in baptism. So how is it that by being dead with Christ in baptism, we are freed from sin? We're not freed from the tendency to sin, as we all are witnesses to by our own experiences after baptism. The flesh nature is as strongly at work in our members as it was before. So we're not freed from sin in that sense. So how then is it that by being dead with Christ in baptism, we are freed from sin? as a point of interest, this word, this phrase here, freed from sin, in the Diaglot translation and in any literal translation, word for word of the Greek, is that he that is dead is freed from the sin. The word, the definite article, the, is actually part of the Greek language, not only in verse 7, but in almost all the other places in this chapter where the word sin occurs. And if there is any significance to that, which possibly is lost in translation, it may lie in this, that the sin from which we're freed in the original language was the sin, that is, the sin of Adam, and the sentence of death which passed upon us as a result of his sin. So it is that what we are freed from at baptism is the reign of sin over us. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I'm sorry, I wanted to read verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In the Diaglot, this is translated, so that the body of sin may be rendered powerless, that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. This is equivalent to saying that the sentence of death upon us on account of the body of sin, this flesh nature which we possess, is rendered powerless. It is no longer an operative decree. The word federal, which we are using in the title of this class, federal relationship, has to do with the idea of a governing body. And we see this idea here in respect of our relationship to Adam, that we are enslaved, as it were, to sin as a master or tyrant over us. That is our governing body while we are in Adam. And when we are baptized, we're freed from that government, we're freed from that body reigning over us, and we obtain relation to Christ and his law, to a new relationship. We'd like to observe that in verse 5 and in verse 8, there is a particular structure of language used, which is a condition. We denote conditions in the English language by the word if. And as we know, if we ever enter into a contract, the conditions can be extremely important. That little if clause can be a very vital part of understanding the whole contract. Well, let's see what this condition, which is the same condition repeated twice, once in verse 5 and once in verse 8, is. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, okay, if we've been in the likeness of Christ's death through baptism, we shall be also of resurrection, leaving out the words here that are italicized. If we've been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also of resurrection. And again in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, shall also live with him, a future tense, referring to the eternity which we hope to share in his kingdom. The conclusion one would infer from these passages is that baptism into the death of Christ is a necessary part of attaining to resurrection from the dead and immortality with Christ. And this we know to be true, that apart from this means which God has revealed for obtaining federal relationship to Christ, there is no salvation. If you will now turn inside to page 2, there is a verse in Romans 8, which confirms and reaffirms these things we have just discussed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. This verse clearly and directly testifies to the nature of the freedom which we obtain through baptism into Christ. In verse 1 we read that there is therefore now no condemnation. The word condemnation used there, only elsewhere used in the Scriptures in Romans 5, verses 16 and 18, to describe what federal relationship to Adam has brought upon mankind, that judicial verdict or sentence of death which has come upon the race as a result of Adam's sin. This condemnation is removed at baptism because it's in the present tense. There is therefore now no condemnation. And in verse 2, the apostle explains further what he means when he says the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We need not be uncomfortable with the idea that baptism is a legal ceremony or a ceremony according to law, because we see here that there is a change of law to which we are subject. we are freed from the law of sin and death and stand related to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it is this law, this principle by which the race has been condemned to death, from which we are freed or delivered by our ritual participation in the death of Christ at baptism. The truth which we believe is an integrated system of thought, of understanding, of principles, and something that is totally beyond the ken of any man to have contrived and tried to put together in his own right. And one of the arguments which shows us that the Bible is the work of a supreme intellect, much greater and higher than our own, the beauty and harmony which the Word of God unfolds. If we think of a mundane example of a system, let's think about our cars for a moment. They're a mechanical system that has to work together. And we all hope that when we go to turn the key tomorrow that they will. The point is that if any part of that system is disturbed or touched or affected, the whole system can be rendered useless. If someone pulls out the spark plugs, when we go to turn the key, we're not going to be able to make any motion. If someone disconnects the hose on the water pump, we're not going to get too far down the highway tomorrow before we have some serious engine problems and so forth. Any part of the system that is disturbed or that is out of alignment or is malfunctioning can cause the whole system to break down and be rendered useless. And there is an analogy there to the truth which we believe. If any part of the system is disturbed or misapprehended, it does have effects on the rest of the truth, according to the principle that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We like and we desire consistency because the Word of God is so consistent, perfectly consistent in all its ways. And if we introduce an element of inconsistency into our understanding, the tendency is to want to change the rest of our understanding to remedy that inconsistency. I think it might fairly be said that error is consistent also. And while we certainly do not agree with it, many of the things that are taught in the churches all have their own interrelated dependencies and consistency, belief in a personal devil and hell and so on. All these things tend to relate together, and there is a measure of consistency about them. So let's remember that error is consistent also. Well, one example where the Apostle Paul followed through an error and showed how it leads to further problems, further changes in understanding, is in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, where he dealt with a problem in that ecclesia where some of the brethren, the believers, were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. And so let's pick up his counter-argument or his rebuttal, his response to this serious breach of understanding in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, let's see now how he follows through the logical consequences of that error. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. The faith of the believers is futile and pointless, and their sins are unremitted if Christ has not risen. First consequence is that Christ didn't rise, and then there are some implications for those who are in Christ. And he goes further and says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now we see that his whole counter-argument here rests upon the premise that the resurrection of Christ and that of the believers are inseparably linked, one not occurring in the absence of the other. If Christ didn't rise, then those which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. This is a very clear indication in the Word of God that our resurrection from the dead is dependent upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if his resurrection did not occur and is not true, then neither will our resurrection take place. Let's establish very clearly then that there is a link, a vital link, between our hope of the resurrection and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he continues in a structure similar to that we read in Romans 5. He contrasts Christ and Adam in their roles as federal heads. In verse 21 we read, "For since by man came death," and I think a better translation, some other translations, instead of the word by there, use the word through. "For since through man came death, through man came also the resurrection of the dead." we see there that it was through the work of each federal head, of Adam and of Christ, that these things occur. Through the work of Adam and his sin, all men are condemned to death. And through the redemptive work of Christ, all those who are in Christ have the assurance of being made alive. And then he continues, "For as in Adam all die," repeating the thought in different words, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that is the simple black and white picture which the Bible reveals concerning these two states of Adam and in Christ. We'd also like to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These verses are very commonly read at the occasion of a believer in Christ falling asleep in a funeral type of setting. But let's read them now and see how, if there is any link here between the resurrection of those who are in Christ with the resurrection of Christ and relationship to Christ. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Please take note of that phrase, "even so." If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So we see that there is that link here again, very clearly, unequivocally, indisputably set forth, that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Fellow students, notice that when the apostle here came to treat of the resurrection and the great hope it imparts when this mortal is laid in the grave, he's speaking here of only one class of men and women, and that is men and women in verse 14 who sleep in Jesus, and in verse 16 who are dead in Christ. And so we can say that this is the emphasis and the focus which the scriptures place on the Bible concept and doctrine of resurrection from the dead. Has the question ever occurred to you how it is that there are going to be some believers who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, who never undergo natural death, who never actually die in the literal sense of the term? How is that that there are going to be some believers who never actually die, and yet the scriptures say in Adam all die? I believe the solution to that question lies in the understanding that baptism is a ritual death, and in the waters of baptism, we go into the waters of baptism in Adam. And so in that sense, in a figure, we die in Adam at the time of our baptism, and by that are delivered from condemnation in him. And so it is for believers that the claims, if you will, of the law of sin and death are discharged at the time of our baptism. There is therefore no necessity for any believer to undergo natural death. And in fact, the scriptures term the state of those who are dead in Christ as being asleep. It's used as a figure not of death, but of being asleep, because of the certainty of awakening from it. Jesus himself gave very clear and unequivocal expression to the truth that he was the means of salvation from death and from the law of sin and death. When he spoke to the sister of Lazarus at the time he came upon the mourning family of Lazarus, and Lazarus had died and was in the grave, he said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me," notice again that emphasis on belief or faith, "he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now, I think a great disservice has been done by some in their explanation of this verse in suggesting that what Jesus meant was that he was the life and the life, that the word resurrection and life are really two different ways of saying the same thing, and he was just being emphatic. I suggest to you that we can show that the concepts of resurrection and life of which Jesus was treating are distinct concepts. First of all, the context in which he made this statement was at the tomb of Lazarus, or approaching the tomb of Lazarus, and it was his known intention to bring Lazarus back again to life in the flesh and demonstrate that he had that power vested in him by the Father. Secondly, I certainly have no working knowledge or even a partial knowledge of the Greek language, but using some of the tools our brother spoke about last night, we know that the word resurrection in the original Greek language is commonly rendered anastasis. And this is a compound of two words, ana, A-N-A, and stasis. Now, it's very similar to the word resurrection. In the English language, we use the word re at the front of a word to connote or convey the idea of a second time or again, of a repetition. That's what we connote by re. And in Greek, my understanding is that they did that with the preposition ana. So anastasis, stasis means standing again. Anastasis literally construed means a standing again. And that implies literally a standing to what went before, standing again. To know what that standing is to, you have to look at how the man stood the first time. And so the idea of resurrection in its very literal sense is to stand again to life in this mortal flesh. That's what resurrection connotes in its literal sense. It doesn't in itself convey the idea of immortality. Immortality is conveyed in the Greek language by the word zoe, which is the word translated here, life. Now, if any man wants to be contentious on this point, I think we can look at the fifth chapter of John and show him that there is indeed a distinction between the meaning of the word anastasis and the word zoe. This verse is not on the handout, but you may wish to look it up. It's in John 5 and 29. This is the only other place in the scriptures and in the Gospel of John where the words in Greek, anastasis and zoe, in English, resurrection and life, are used together in the same context. And I think we can ask the question here if they impart any distinction in meaning, or are they saying the same thing? Speaking of the resurrection, Jesus said, "And they that are in the grave shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection, the anastasis, the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You see here that the word life is used in contradistinction to the word damnation or condemnation. The life is as distinct a concept from the resurrection as the condemnation is. The condemnation isn't the same thing as the resurrection, and neither is the life. So I suggest that the strongest case that can be made is that when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he was encompassing with that the idea of coming forth from the grave to life in this mortal, and if accepted and approved at his judgment seat, then attaining to the immortal, being a partaker of the divine nature. Well, we want to change gears here and shift our discussion for the balance of this class into a little different direction. We're now at the top of page 3, and we'd like to talk a little bit about the inheritance and about Abraham and how this pertains to it. In Galatians chapter 3, we read, "They which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or Gentiles or nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." There are two comments we'd like to make on verse 8. The first one is that the gospel here is described in these terms: the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now, the point I think has to be made that the gospel is a prophecy. The gospel is a prophecy of some future benefit which God intends in his mercy and love to confer upon a certain part of mankind. When we come to talk about prophecy in the gospel, we have to keep in the forefront of our understanding that the gospel itself is a prophecy. And that's one of the reasons why it is so serious for any student of the Word of God to suggest that somehow we can take prophecy, bundle it up in a little package, and put it over here in the non-fundamental, unimportant, sort of good speculative discussion pile. We take the doctrines of the statement of faith and put them over here and say, these are real important, we got to all agree on those. Because the gospel itself is a prophecy. It's a declaration of God's future purpose, foreseeing that God would do certain things to benefit the Gentiles. And therefore, there is a merging or an integration, a commonality between prophecy and the fundamental principles of salvation. And it's a most unfortunate thing if we ever allow our minds to be permeated with this idea that there's somehow a dichotomy or that we can make a clean split here and break the two into two separate spheres. If we do that, I think we do violence to the gospel message as well as to the prophecy and prophetic message of the Word of God. Secondly, in verse 9, we have a detail added here concerning this blessing which Abraham is going to receive, which is very vital to understand. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The blessing of Abraham is going to be received by Abraham at the same time as the others who benefit from it. And anyone who suggests that somehow we've realized or obtained the blessing of Abraham today in some form through our fellowship in Christ has denied Abraham of that blessing and contradicted the scriptures. The blessing of Abraham is going to be received with, in the presence of, at the same time as faithful Abraham. And that, as we know, requires Abraham's resurrection from the dead. It seems that when this eighth verse of Galatians 3 is read, it's as if there was a veil over the eyes of many students of the Word. Because although we may read the words, we almost read something that isn't there. Here's how I think the verse is generally read. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Now that is also a quotation from the book of Genesis. In thy seed shall all nations be blessed. It is a quotation from the book of Genesis, and it's a true and vital part of the plan of redemption. But fellow students, that is not the point which the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is making here. He didn't say, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed. He said, in thee, that is, in Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. And on that distinction hinges a great deal, a great point. The point is this. Abraham was given that name by God, and it means father of a multitude. There's a phrase that's used many times to refer to the redemptive work of Christ, the phrase many. He gave his life a ransom for many. I just forget the verse, but one of the verses that's almost always read at the memorial table uses the phrase too. Remission of sin for many. I forget the form of the verse. But the idea in the scriptures is that there's this many, this multitude, which is going to benefit from the redemptive work of Christ. Well, that's what Abraham's name means, that he's a father of a multitude. And in some way, we have to obtain a relationship, a federal relationship, if you wish to use the term, to Abraham. We have to be constituted in Abraham. And the reason why it is so important to count Abraham as our father is that God has determined that this right to inheritance will pass only to Abraham's children. To be in Abraham is to obtain the title deed, if you will, to the eternal inheritance that God has promised to them that love him. So if we're not in Abraham, we are excluded from that inheritance. And the apostle later in the chapter explains that it's through baptism again that we obtain that vital connection with that life-giving inheritance. When he said, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs, parties to that title deed, to that inheritance, heirs according to the promise. The reason I'm hesitating is I'm trying to determine what to omit this morning, because it's obvious we're not going to cover all these points. So if you'll just allow me a few seconds to ponder it, then we'll resume. I'll try to summarize the balance of page 3. We're not going to read the scriptures. If you're interested in the subject, you can read them at your convenience. The scriptures make a distinction between being in Abraham after the flesh, that is, being able to trace ancestry, lineal descent, back to Abraham, and being able to say, in essence, that My father was a descendant of Abraham, my grandfather was, my great-grandfather, so on, going right back and saying, there I am, I came right down from Abraham's line. And the Jews at the time of Christ trusted in that position according to the flesh. They thought because they could count their lineal descent from Abraham, they were in. And every man that couldn't count lineal descent from Abraham was out. That salvation, in other words, was something that was conferred on the basis of carnal relationship or fleshly descent from Abraham. So Jesus disputed with them on this point, and he said to them this, that you think you've got Abraham to your father, and that you stand, you might say, in the sight of God on that basis. Well, I'll tell you this, if you were Abraham's children, if you really were of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. That's the point that the Lord Jesus Christ made to the Jews in his day. And then the Apostle Paul came to treat of this in Romans 9. And maybe we can read Romans 9, verse 8, because it kind of is the summary of this whole point. He says, not everybody that's from Abraham, that's the seed of Abraham after the flesh, is going to participate in the purpose of God. Ishmael, the children of Keturah, and so on. These are Abraham's seed. They count Abraham as their father in a literal carnal sense. But it's in Isaac that the line of promise was to pass. And so he says, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, to be the seed of Abraham, to be in Abraham, is not something that fleshly descent can bring, but something that comes through faith in the promises to Abraham, an identification with Abraham, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in the fourth of Galatians, he expounds this into an allegory, how that Ishmael, as the natural son of Abraham, along with Isaac, could literally trace his descent from Abraham. He says, look, Ishmael was representative of the whole Mosaic system, of all those who were in Abraham after the flesh. He represented them. And Isaac represented those who were in Abraham after the Spirit, who believed the promises and according to their faith were reckoned as being in Abraham. And the reason we make reference to this allegory is that if any of you have been troubled this week by the fact that we have treated the Mosaic system as a representation of things according to the flesh, I think that allegory is a very strong corroboration of that understanding of the Mosaic system, that it was a representation, a natural representation of things according to the flesh. Well, let's turn to the back page, page 4. And these folds were placed in the middle of the page, but unfortunately the printing was, so you may want to realign your fold. The fourth chapter of Romans expounds a concept that is absolutely vital to understand for salvation, and it really ties together a lot of the things which we as brethren and students of the Word of God believe. We see in the fourth of Romans the Apostle Paul dealing with this point that the flesh profits nothing in the sight of God. To count descent from Abraham, literally, carnally, conferred no benefit of itself upon those who are in that position. And secondly, he makes the point in this chapter that the righteousness of Christ, which we can put on as a covering, is something that is imputed on the basis of faith. The concept of imputation is one that is not one, it's not a concept that we're conversant with or that we easily grasp, possibly. And I hesitate to do it because it's not a scriptural example, but I'd like to give an analogy of imputation which possibly will make it clearer. All of us in this room that have any income have to pay taxes, and I'm not familiar with the tax system of the United States, but I imagine in this respect it's comparable to that in Canada. If you had a very generous employer and he came to you and said, listen, I'm going to give you $100,000 and I want you to go out and buy yourself a house or whatever it was. Here it is. I'm going to give you a check. You sign a note back to me and I'm not going to charge you any interest on it. You just go out and buy the house. The IRS and Revenue Canada in Canada, the Canadian equivalent, come along and say, wait a minute. If an employer gives an employee $100,000 and doesn't charge him any interest, he's giving him a benefit. It's called a deemed benefit. He's giving him a benefit because that employee, if he had to go out into the bank and borrow that money, he might pay $10,000 a year in interest. And so the government imputes interest to that loan, deems that interest was on that loan, and says you report in your income $10,000 because that's the benefit that loan was to you by virtue of your working for that company. I don't know if that helps to make the concept clearer, but the idea of imputation is to deem something that isn't really there as though it were. And it's important that that can only be done by an authority. You and I can't deem interest on a loan. It doesn't, big deal, it doesn't count worth that. But a government that has jurisdiction over us, it can deem interest. It can impute interest on something like that. And so it is that God is the supreme authority in the universe. He can impute and deem things that really are not there as though they were there. And this is exactly what he has done with righteousness. We, fellow students, are imperfect creatures of flesh, of dust, dust and ashes, Abraham said when he bowed before God. And God is willing, on the basis of faith, to deem us or account us as righteous. We aren't righteous. We're not righteous of ourselves, but he's willing to deem us righteous. And the basis on which he's doing that is faith, number one. Number two, he's going to impute righteousness to us. Now, whose righteousness is it that is imputed to us? Well, it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sacrificial coats of skin that were a literal covering for Adam and his nakedness, the Almighty is willing to take the righteousness of his Son as a covering and put it on us that we might stand before him as deemed or accounted righteous. And that's the concept of imputation, in my understanding, that is expounded in this fourth chapter of Romans. That's why in the scriptures we read some of the following phrases. We read that Christ, that in Romans 5 we read about being made righteous by the obedience of one. Made righteous. Not that we are righteous, but we're deemed or accounted righteous. We read, as we closed with yesterday in 1 Corinthians, the final second to last verse, that Christ is made unto us righteousness. And we find the prophetic title in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the Lord our righteousness. We sing about that in our hymns. Several of our hymns speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as being our righteousness. Do we understand what that means? That means that the righteousness of Christ, which was a perfect degree, God has imputed to us. He's deemed as if we have that perfect righteousness of his Son. And that's the concept of federal relationship again, that we're not righteous of ourselves, but by relationship to Christ, we're accounted righteous in the sight of God. Now, you might ask the question, well, it's done on the basis of faith, okay, and that's taught here in Romans 4. Do we understand how important faith is? Without faith, there is no imputation of righteousness. There's no accounting us righteous before God without faith. You say, well, okay, without faith, yeah, I can see that you have to believe in that, yeah. But what faith? Is Romans 4 just talking about faith as sort of an abstract concept of belief, that you believe in God? Well, let's have a look at it for a couple of minutes and see what faith Romans 4 is talking about. Let's look at verse 11 here. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness. We're talking about Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Just as it was to Abraham, he believed God, and God reckoned it or imputed it to him for righteousness. The apostle says, on the same basis and according to the same principle, that it might be imputed unto us also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's drop down to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, not to that also which is of the... Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, if you've ever wondered why, in Christadelphian Sunday schools and Bible schools, great stress is laid on the promises to Abraham and those covenants of promise, that verse contains the answer. Because it's the faith of Abraham that God is going to deem as the basis for giving the righteousness of his son. And if someone in a church rises up and talks about the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, and they don't understand the faith of Abraham, I'm sorry, but the word of God is very clear that they do not have the faith that is the basis of the imputation of righteousness. That is why the faith of Abraham is so stressed in Christadelphian councils concerning the scriptures, because that is the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, we can obtain the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ on the same basis as Abraham, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I'd like to end this class by reading and commenting briefly on Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. I believe this occurred in the context of the Pharisees and Herodians and so on that were trying to trick Jesus with the Sadducees, I guess it was, with this question about the man who had seven wives. Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." And we may often read that verse, and I'd like just to draw your attention to that little word there, accounted. Fellow students, we're not worthy. If God was not a merciful and gracious God, he would have fulfilled the Adamic sentence in us and consigned us to the dust of which we're made, cut us off out of the land of the living forever. But God accounts us worthy. He deems us worthy. And he does it on the basis of imputing the righteousness of Christ to us.